Hear the word of God from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." This is the word of the Lord.
Go ahead and take a seat. Thank you, Jean. It's a weird story, isn't it? How many of you have just strolled right past that when you're reading Luke and you go, "I don't get that, we're just going to keep on reading"? Yeah, welcome to Monday last week. You don't hear sermons about this parable very often. In fact, I can honestly say I don't think I've ever heard a message on this parable. Because it's weird. It's a weird story. And it's hard to understand. I mean, there's a lot of like cultural clues that can help you understand what's going on here. But we don't have a lot of parallels in our culture to really compare this to on a day-to-day basis. You don't read this and go, "Oh, I'm that character, and that character's like that, and like, where's Jesus in this story?" Like, it's confusing. So I admit that, and it's taken me a lot of bench pressing to get to something that I think is understandable and helpful for us this morning. So last week, we defined ourselves as kingdom ambassadors, right? We have all been sent by the king into this world as his ambassadors to demonstrate his character to the world. Representatives with access to the full wealth of the kingdom. As an ambassador who only looks at treasure as I wrote this sentence funny. If you're only looking at the treasures, then you are not fulfilling your role. So in Matthew 6, Jesus checks our hearts, right? He says, where your treasures are, there your heart will also be. Today we're going to talk about this weird, somewhat gritty parable. Jesus is talking about a manager whose master discovers that the estate is being squandered. The manager realized the time was near. It was urgent. His time was running short. So he chose to use his street smarts to make a path for himself, a way of securing his future. So when we look at this world, couple key insights. When we talk about what a household manager is, the closest clue that I could come up with, and I'm not a watcher of Downton Abbey, but I know many of you love Downton Abbey, and it's like a weird guilty pleasure. The butler in Downton Abbey, right? The main butler, I don't know his name, Carson. Just a guess, Karen. Might be Carson. I don't know. He's in charge of the house. He runs everything in the household, pays the bills, makes sure all the servants, everybody gets fed, rooms get cleaned. He like is the steward of the family's life. That's a pretty close parallel to what this manager in first century Israel would have been like. When people are thinking about it, they're thinking of Carson. He's like, Carson is about to get fired because he's been wasting the master's resources. These types of positions are social, there's social weight to it. If you're a house manager, people know it. You walk around with a bit of dignity. Like people, you've worked your way up to this tier of household manager. And often they'll get like, not like bought and sold in the Western sense of slavery, but they get moved around, like bought and sold, so you can like buy a better house manager, right? And so there's some urgency here for this particular character because he's worked himself up to this role and he's about to lose his life's work because he will never get another job. This is a pretty big deal for him. He's made it to the highest tier of his industry. And now it's come out that he's been making some mistakes. Now, we don't exactly know what the mistake is. There's some ideas. The one I like the most is he has been adding a little back-end income on top of bills. He's not shaving off the top. He's actually increasing debt. So I sell Jeremy Masters corn, and 20 bushels of corn is $5 a bushel, so we're talking 100 talents, right? Well, I'm adding an extra 10% on top of that I could scrape off. The master doesn't know, but in my books I know Jeremy's going to give me an extra 20 talents that I can put in my pocket, and I can... So the master potentially found this out. I think this makes sense. It isn't for sure that's what was happening. But the master found out. And so he goes back to the people who owe the master debt and writes off that margin. Pretty interesting, huh? I like that interpretation. It makes sense to me. He's like, oh, I made a mistake. I got caught. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my attitude, what I thought I was doing for my own gain, I actually realized was causing harm to other people. Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you have an offense against someone else, you better hurry to repent. Go ask for forgiveness right away before they take you to court. Because once they get to court, it's too late. I think that's Matthew 5. It's my interpretation, my translation. So in this story, it's like there's almost a practical example of that event where the household manager urgently, knowing he's about to get fired and lose everything, goes and repents and tries to fix what he had broken himself. Now, there's this curious event at the end of the story that makes it even harder to understand, is the master commended him for what he had done. That makes it confusing. And then Jesus says, I want my children, the children of light, to be more like this man. So then we're reading this and going, well, didn't he lie? And then he's like, it feels like he's taking money away from the master. But if you remember, he's trying to change. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus is repenting. He claims, I'm going to give it all back. For us, it's time to shift the way that we perceive our resources, like this manager, and I think this is where Jesus is going. The time is now to take the resources that we've been given and use them. This is a matter of urgency, I think Jesus is saying. He's using this story to show his followers, look how wise the world is when something is broken and they know that there's an opportunity to fix it, they do it. But my children don't even do that. Look at how wise the world is. And then he says, so you too, be friends with wealth so you can make friends for eternity. So here's my three lessons I think we can take from that. We have an urgency with our resources. We have limited opportunity in the kingdom, and those opportunities are immediate. Delay will cost lives, relationships, circumstances will never circle back. And it's important that we, as the children of God, act quickly, by the compelling of the Spirit of God, for thoughtful and positive kingdom change. Ambassadors, we reflect the character of God in the world. And it is urgent that we do so. The time is now. The second lesson here is we have to build relational leverage in the kingdom. We are not just a people of resource. We are a people of relationship. Your wealth, your position, your influence, these are all wonderful tools as a kingdom ambassador to help heal and expand the king's impact in the world. Wealth, position, and influence are not trophies to hoard. They're tools to be used. And as children of God, as ambassadors of the King, we have to lean on our street smarts. We have to understand the moments that we're in and confidently take action in areas that truly matter, things that really count. We know what time it is, what's at stake. We know what resources are available. And we see the world as it is. We take action. Street smarts. We're thinking about it. We're savvy. This parable, I think, for me, challenges me That faithful stewardship often looks backwards. It looks different. It looks risky. It pushes back against cultural expectations. So we've got this powerful film clip. If you've never seen Schindler's List, Oskar Schindler was a German artillery manufacturer, and this is a true story. Wealthy man discovered what was going on with the Jews and how they were being murdered, and so he started using his own resources to purchase the Jews to create his own intern camp in his manufacturing warehouse. And he saved the lives of 1,100 Jews in Germany. It's a real story. But he remained a Nazi throughout the entire war. He was committed to the party, but he did not like what was going on with the Jews. And so he had this whole like underground thing where he was rescuing these Jews and bringing them into his manufacturing to build artillery for the war. Pretty wild story. So I want to warn you, we're going to watch a clip here where he discovers the urgency of the moment. A daughter comes to him and says, I hear people are safe here. She asks him to rescue her parents because they've just been captured by the Nazis. And he comes to this amazing revelation. If I just buy them, I could bring them in. Oskar Schindler was not a good man. He did some really courageous things, but he admittedly was abusive, greedy. He confesses some of this in this clip. But there is a moment, about 2 minutes in, that is very violent. If you're sensitive to that, I want to warn you, you might just look down and listen to the clip. Because it shows a Nazi soldier going to every other Jewish intern and shooting them in the head. And you watch the scene. It's devastating. Now, I thought about it, prayed about it, and I'm like, should we show this? And I thought, for the dignity of what actually happened, I don't want to cut that clip out. But I do want to warn you, it's there. It's in black and white, so you don't see, like, blood. But it is there. But I think this gives us a sense of what kingdom urgency should feel like. Okay? So let's hit the lights, Andy, and go ahead, Bob, with that clip.
So, what can I do for you?
They say that no one dies here. They say your factory is a haven. They say you are good.
Who says that?
Everyone. My name is Regina Perlmann, not Elsa Krause. I've been living in Krakow on false papers since the ghetto massacre. My parents are in Borshov. Their names are Hanna and Jakob Perlmann. They are older people. They are killing older people now in Borshov. They bury them up in the forest. Look, I don't have any money. I borrowed these clothes. I'm begging you, please, please bring them here.
I don't do that. You've been misled. I ask one thing, whether or not a worker has certain skills. That's what I ask, and that's what I care about.
My father is an importer, not a metal worker.
Such activities are illegal.
To get forced papers.
You will not entrap me, Miss Prater.
Left in...
Cry, and I will have you arrested. I swear to God. People die. It's a fact of life. He wants to kill everybody? Great. What am I supposed to do about it? Bring everybody over? Is that what you think? Send them over to Schindler. Send them all. His place is a haven, didn't you know? It's not a factory. It's not an enterprise of any kind. It's a haven for rabbis and orphans and people with no skills whatsoever. You think I don't know what you're doing? You're so quiet all the time. I know.
Are you losing money?
No, I'm not losing money. That's not the point.
That's not the point.
It's dangerous. It's dangerous to me. You have to understand, Gert is under enormous pressure. You have to think of it in his situation. He's got this whole place to run. He's responsible for everything that goes on here. All these people. He's got a lot of things to worry about. And he's got the war, which brings out the worst in people. Never the good, always the bad. Always the bad. But in normal circumstances, he wouldn't be like this. He'd be all right. There'd just be the good aspects of him, which... He's a wonderful crook. A man who loves good food, good wine, the ladies, making money.
Killing.
He can't enjoy it.
Bajewski told me the other day somebody escaped from a work detail outside the wire. Gert lined up everybody from the missing command's barracks. He shot the man to the left of Bajewski, the man to the right of him. He walked down the line shooting every other man with a pistol.
What do you want me to do about it?
Nothing. We're just talking.
Perlman.
Perlman!
Husband and wife.
Jakob and Hannah Perlman!
Goldberg, bring them over.
Powerful clip, isn't it? I mean, that's World War II and so much devastation. But when we think about what's going on eternally, people are indeed dying. People are lost. The world is broken. We don't have to be much better than Schindler. He's not a believer. He just did what he thought was right. There's so much brokenness. And so often we just sit and we wait for the circumstances to be perfect. What are we supposed to do? Andy, can we hit this light? Thanks. Friends, there's an urgency with what we've been entrusted. Our resources, our position, our influence, these were not accidents that you've tripped into. These are not areas that you've worked hard to earn. Every single one of you, where you are right now, the Lord has put you there for this moment in time. It's no accident. You haven't been given wealth to hoard for your own safety, to be prepared for the future. No, the Lord has equipped you with tremendous tools to bring healing to a broken world. We asked this last week, why does the king give his ambassadors access to the kingdom's resources? And I think when we read this parable, it is uncomfortable because it feels like the manager is doing shady stuff. But two things we don't see Jesus doing in this parable. We don't frame, or he does not frame the manager as a hero. And he doesn't commend his morals. Jesus didn't frame the manager as a hero. And he didn't commend his morals. He sets the action up as a mirror for our own financial activity, for the way that we invest our lives into the world. He says, here's a mirror, look at it. What do you look like when you compare yourself to this person's actions? What Jesus does commend is his faithfulness to deploy, to do something. He didn't just sit. He didn't wait. He didn't just let something happen. He knew the resources he had, and he used them immediately. That's critically important to understanding this parable. What Jesus is trying to tell us, that what you've been given, the resources you have, are there for leverage. Use the leverage. I've equipped you for this moment in time to do something with what you have. We get a little uneasy too because we've been told for so long we should not have wealth. Christians should not have wealth. We shouldn't have money. Ironically, Jesus says here in this passage, make friends with wealth. Make friends with money. That word is mammon. A almost idolic character in the Old and New Testament. Mammon. We talked about it last week. You know that blindness that comes when we've been given access to wealth and provision, and we think we're the ones that are the source of that? I've worked hard. This is my money. I deserve. That is the idol of mammon. And Jesus says right here, make friends with that. But he also says, but you cannot serve two masters. So be aware of what mammon's doing. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Be familiar with mammon. Be familiar with wealth. Know how it works. Use it. Because every dollar in your pocket is leverage to building the kingdom. So remember, 1 Timothy 6:10 does not say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. That gets misquoted probably as much as any Bible passage. The love of money is the root of all evil. Serving mammon is the root of all evil. Serving yourself. Believing that you're the source of the provision, that it belongs to you, is the root of all evil in your life. But you would not be wise to think you can write that off. You have to understand wealth. Jesus doesn't condemn the wealth for enjoying meals, using hospitality, providing. He condemns the wealthy for living a buffered life, for using their wealth to protect them from poverty, from injustice. Friends, if we're using our wealth to hoard and create safety where we are not standing face to face with injustice, then we're doing the very thing that causes evil. This might be hard to hear, but when you have made suffering a theory in your head, you have made justice someone else's job. When you've convinced yourself that there are those who are suffering, and you acknowledge it with your head, but you have not engaged it in your heart, you have written off your responsibility to create justice, kingdom justice in the world, to make things right. This is reality now. I mean, how many immigrants are dealing with horrendous situations, being stuck in internment camps, right here in the United States? That is an injustice. I don't care which side of policy you're on. We should not be imprisoning migrants. That's injustice, friends. And the scriptures call it out. And we ought not to allow that. If it's just in our head, and we say, yeah, it's somebody else's problem, then you have written off your responsibility to make justice. I don't know the answer to that problem. But it is our problem, and we ought not to live buffered lives in such a way that we don't interact with the real problems of this world, friends. This is urgent. God has placed us here and now as his ambassadors. Jesus is pressing in this parable the responsibility of our proximity to injustice. And how do I know that? If you go to the next story in chapter 16, Jesus shares about a character named Lazarus and a rich man. And Lazarus is banging on his door asking for help, and the rich man ignores him. Somebody else's problem, not my problem. I'm fine. Jesus says, at the end of their life, Lazarus lands in Abraham's bosom. We're not going to talk about that. And the rich man ends up in Hades. And he's on fire and he's thirsty. And he reaches over to Lazarus with his voice and says, could you please just give me one drop of water? But alas, he can't have that drop of water, because the amount of justice he brought to Lazarus equates the amount of justice he receives in the end. Therefore, Jesus says, make eternal friends. Invest in things that will last forever. Because our comfort, our barrier, our safety, our protection, our retirement accounts, all these things that make us feel comfortable now will go away. Jesus says there is something that will last. When I think about Schindler and that story, it's a really good parallel for us, I think. But I tell you what, it makes me feel inadequate. How many of you guys feel inadequate when you hear these incredible stories of people saving the world? You're like, man, I am useless. I'm not good at this at all. I mean, the matter of immigration's on my mind. I was just at a pastor's conference, and we had a local woman, Michelle Warren, who is doing a ton of great work in helping immigrants with their legal fees, helping them fill out paperwork, rescuing people off the street who have no place to go because our government is against them. And I looked at her and I listened to her story and I felt so inadequate. Why can't I do more? What's wrong with me that I can't just go out of my way to help somebody? What's beautiful about this parable, and I think there's some gospel in this, you guys. Jesus didn't put the mirror up with Oscar Schindler. He put the mirror up with a lying, stealing house manager. Said, you can be better than that. Honestly, I think that the importance of the urgency of the wealth of the kingdom requires that we lower the bar of mercy. Friends, we don't have to wait for the perfect moment to create mercy. That's why we can harp on this urgency, because in our everyday life, in every moment, you have opportunities. The Lord has provided you opportunities. How many of you took the challenge last week seriously? If you have an asset, a resource, something, name it for the kingdom. And see what God does. I had a $100 bill in my wallet. I said, okay. Well, as I was preaching, I sensed the Holy Spirit say, you got a $100 bill in your wallet. What are you going to do with it? I'm like, I don't know. I had a sense I needed to give it to somebody. I had no idea who, what, when. Thursday, I'm writing this sermon, okay? And somebody comes knocking on the church door. They had already gotten their King Soopers gift card. And you guys should know this. Our benevolence team pays for gift cards. But you only get two a year. You can't come for free groceries every week. We'll give you two a year. This person had gotten theirs 2 weeks ago. They still needed money. And I'm like, I don't know. You just got yours. And Holy Spirit's like, you got $100 in your wallet. I'm like, oh, that was it. It made it real. And I handed them the money. I said, oh, I owe you. I'll pay you back. I said, no, you won't. This is the Lord's money. And he's giving it to you. It's not mine anymore. This is for you to go buy food. Now, $100, friends, we all know, for most of us, is not going to make that much of a difference. I mean, for some of us, we're 15, 14. $100 would make a big difference for you. But I tell you what, he probably went to the grocery store and blew out. I mean, he's just like, yeah, I'm going to get the steak. Maybe, probably not, actually. 200 packs of ramen. Friends, that $100 was never mine. That's the truth. God's honest truth. It was never mine. It was only when I remembered that it was the Lord's money that the Lord said, here's what you're going to do with it. Do we make a regular practice of naming our life as His? Because that's where we can begin to engage in matters of justice and human rights and creating opportunities for the world to see the character and the nature of a loving God who does reach into their lives through us. When we say, Lord, this is yours, it's not mine. When He says, I want you to do this, you're not caught wondering what the heck just happened. Because you've already said, God, I've named this as yours. Do you understand where I'm going? We need to lower the bar of what it means to create mercy. You don't have to wait for the right opportunity because the opportunities are vast everywhere. You are engaged in the world. We all go to work. We meet people. Are you ready, I think, is the question. Are you aware of that moment? Or have you insulated your life in such a way that you move right on by? This isn't just about giving money to hungry people. There are so many different avenues that we can engage in the world. Friends, we have to use our resources for relational healing. One curious thing about this parable is the master's response as he commends the steward. Well, it seems confusing. If we remember, he cuts down the debts that he had added on, so he gave the master a bad reputation. So by going around and saying, actually, we're cutting back your debts, he's improving the reputation of the master for those that owed him money. He's offering avenues of grace for people to see the character of the master. Are we doing that? Are we creating avenues of grace for people to see the character of God? Remember we talked about return on investment last week? What's the return on investment? Here's something that I'm thinking about with this story. It's like if we follow the rules and just do our job, we keep the budget balanced and we do what's right, things should just stay in order. But that's not how this story goes. Think about this, all right? So this has been a consistent story. Somehow we've got lunch ladies serving food to children who can't afford the lunch meal, right? We've all heard these stories, and there's two sides to the story. But the primary story here is, what is mercy? Should the lunch lady allow these children to go malnourished or underfed, or since they have the food in front of them, even though the policy says don't feed the kids, should the women do it? I don't mean that. I'm sorry. It was three women recently that it happened to. In all three stories, within the last 10 years that this has happened, the school district has fired the lunch ladies because of broken policy. Is that the right kind of return on your investment? Is that the most important thing? That we just maintain our policies. When I think about the manager in this story, if he just maintained policy with dignity, he just walks out the door and lets what's going to happen to him. No, he creates his own mercy opportunity. But in the process, He found grace from his master. I want us to be more like the lunch ladies. Let's break the rules. We don't have to do what's proper all the time. We've got access to these resources. What's the best return? What's going to bring the master the most love, the most happiness? This is a real heart check, friends. If you had to choose between being called reliable or merciful, what would you pick? If Schindler had chosen to just be reliable rather than merciful, how would that story have ended? Listen to this, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them, those who are rich, to do good. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Deep in our hearts, deep in our souls, I think we all hear this, we understand it, but it turns us a little bit the wrong way. When somebody starts telling you what to do with your money, with your resources, you go, you can't tell me what to do. Is this me? Am I telling you what to do? Or is this the Apostle Timothy or Jesus Christ himself? Do not store up treasure, but make eternal investments. And where do we put them? Into relationship. Deep in our heart of hearts, we know that the things that will survive beyond anything else are the relationships. Not your money, not your power, not your privilege, not your security. All of that will fade. You know that. You know it. But we don't live that way. Friends, we have to engage in our ability to recognize what God's doing moment by moment and have clarity to respond faithfully. Like the shrewd manager did. Have clarity. Have a sense of urgency about what's in your back pocket. God, why is that there? I'm going to invite our worship team up here as I wrap up. You'll see on the back side of the sermon notes is a 10-question little heart check survey. You don't have to turn that in. You're not being graded. These are largely rhetorical questions. But as I put these together, these were real heart checks that I'm going through. And I thought, we should invite the congregation to go through these heart checks. Where do you sit? When you have access to the resources of the kingdom, when you've been blessed so much, what do you do with your resources? This isn't just about money. It's about your time, about your social location, about your influence with the neighbors around you, the people you work with. What are you doing with your life? Are you letting all the relationships go fleeting away so you can store up treasures for yourself? Or are you investing everything that you have so that one day in the eternal kingdom as a child of the King of Heaven, you can say, I've invested everything I had in these relationships. I'll see Anne at the end, and she'll see me, and we'll know that we've had this intimate human relationship that we get to carry on for eternity. Those are the kind of things that remain, friends. Jesus says it right there in the Word. It's about the relationships. Can we find a way to leverage what we've got to build his kingdom?